Well, today we take a pause from our study in Hebrews, and since tonight is the first night of Hanukkah, I thought it'd be good to take some time and go through some of the historical background of Hanukkah, how Hanukkah is referred to in the New Testament scriptures, and then some personal applications for our lives. One of the things I love about Hanukkah is, in my mind, this is my opinion, I think Hanukkah is the most messianic of all the holy days. As you know, there are seven Moedim, seven appointed times in the Torah. They begin with Passover in the spring, and then they go on to the seventh Moed, which is Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, which took place just about 3 months ago. But then there are two more holidays that come up. One is mentioned only in the Old Testament. The other is mentioned only in the New. The one is Purim, which where we go back and read the book of Esther. And it's a great time of feasting and games. It's a very joyous time. And the other one is Hanukkah. And the word Hanukkah means dedication. And the first Hanukkah took place about 165 B.C. So it took place between the completion of the Hebrew scriptures and then the coming of Messiah. But one of the reasons I believe Hanukkah, and I think of Hanukkah as being the most messianic of all the holidays, is because of two things. It's sometimes called the Feast of Lights because we simply celebrate God's victory and God's miracle of light. And also the fact that Hanukkah is hidden, just like our Messiah, the light of the world. Here's the light of the world who comes into the world. You look at him, he just looks like everybody else. Isaiah tells us that he would have no comeliness or beauty that we would desire him. Nobody would look at him and say, oh, look at that guy. I wonder if that's Messiah. He sure looks like one. The problem is he didn't look like one at all. But he was the light of the world and is the light of the world. And Hanukkah itself, its very nature is very hidden. And you find hints of it throughout the Torah, throughout the writings, and of course, then finally in John chapter 10, it's blatantly mentioned. And it's on this day, on the day of Hanukkah, that Yeshua stood in the temple and proclaimed himself as the Messiah. So it's a very messianic holiday. And though we as believers may grow up thinking, oh, Hanukkah, that's that Jewish Christmas, no, it has more meaning for us as believers in Messiah than it does for any Jew. And here at Beth Tikkun, Beth Tikkun means place of restoration, place of repair. One of our goals is to restore the lost inheritance of believers in Messiah. To restore the lost inheritance of God's people. This is part of our inheritance, for Pete's sake. And it's a beautiful part. It's a wonderful part. And you have to remember one thing. If there had been no Hanukkah back in 165 BC, there would be no Christmas today. So we need to go back to the heart, to the root of things. Now up here in front of me, I've got two menorahs. This one over here on your right is a replica of the menorah that would have been in the temple. And the temple, when Yeshua would go to the temple, he would never go into the holy place. But in the holy place was a seven-branch menorah. And this menorah is constructed according to the description given to us in Exodus. But over here on the right, I have what's called a Hanukkah menorah. Now, a Hanukkah menorah has eight candlesticks because we celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. And then there's a ninth one that's added in. But this is for the Shamash candle, the servant candle, which is used to light all the rest. And we'll get to that in a moment. So as I refer to these menorahs, I want you to understand what is what, okay? This is the seven-branch menorah, a replica of the one in the temple. Of course, it would have been about five or six times as tall as this. It would have been pretty huge. And then this is a Hanukkah menorah. So I'm going to divide this teaching into three parts. The first part is going to be historical background. Historical background. And to understand the background of Hanukkah, we have to talk about a guy who the Bible calls a despicable man or a contemptible person, depending on your translation. His name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Daniel prophesied his coming. And in Daniel 11, Daniel prophesies this intervening period between the completion of the Hebrew Scriptures and the coming of Messiah. And then he also looks ahead to the coming Antichrist. And the historical figure that portrays and pictures the Antichrist more than any other is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was indeed a contemptible person. Daniel prophesies about him, and you can read the entire passage on your own. Daniel 11:21 says, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given." What he's referring to is historically the way Antiochus came into power was not traditional. "He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Who else uses his tongue and uses flattery to entice us and entrap us? The enemy does. And that's exactly how Antiochus operates, and that is how the Antichrist will operate when he comes. When you go on further into Daniel 11, verses 31-32, it says, "Armed forces will come at his order and profane the sanctuary and fortress. Antiochus came and he conquered Jerusalem." And his goal was not to destroy the Jewish people by killing them. Now in Purim, in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus the king, Mordecai is Esther's uncle, but then you got wicked Haman. He wanted just to kill the Jews, just eradicate them, put them to death, no more Jews. That was not Antiochus' goal. His goal was to absorb them into the Greek culture, to make them lose their memory of God and of his word and his ways, and just make them Greeks like us. That, in other words, Haman wanted to destroy the bodies of the Jewish people, but Antiochus wanted to destroy their souls. And so when he came and conquered Jerusalem, he took the temple and he profaned it. And he says, "They will abolish the daily burnt offering," which he did, "and set up the abomination that causes desolation." There are some different views of what this was. Some people said that he set up in the Holy of Holies a statue of Zeus to be worshipped. Others say he set up a statue of himself. Or maybe it was Zeus's body with Antiochus' head on. He also sacrificed pigs on the altar. And then there are all kinds of other despicable things that he did that should not be done at any time or place, and they did them right inside the temple in the Holy of Holies. He says, "Those who act wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with his blandishments. But the people who know their God will stand firm and prevail." Daniel prophesied there'd be a group of people who would not bend the knee, they would not compromise, but they would stand strong for the ways of God and for righteousness. Now, the story of what took place is recorded in Maccabees. And the Catholic Bibles include the Apocrypha, which includes Maccabees, but probably none of you here have a Bible that has Maccabees in it. Now, Maccabees is not considered to be ordained scripture, but it is good history. And I want to read to you a passage from Maccabees chapter 1, verses 41-62. This is just a passage to give you a picture of what life was like when Antiochus was ruling. It says, "The king, Antiochus, wrote to his entire kingdom that all in the kingdom should become one people." None of those Jews and Greeks. Everybody becomes Greek. "He commanded that each person should give up his own customs, and all the nations accepted the command of the king. And many from Israel desired his religion, and they sacrificed to idols and desecrated the Sabbath. And the king sent letters with messengers to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judea, directing that they follow the customs of the Gentiles of the land. And it directed that the ola offerings, the daily offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings in the temple be prohibited, and that the Sabbath and holidays be desecrated. It instructed that the temple and those who are holy, i.e. those who believe in Adonai, or perhaps specifically the priest, be defiled, and to build pagan altars, sanctuaries, and idols, and to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane. All this was decreed so that they, the Jews, should forget the Torah and exchange all their laws for those of the Greeks. And whoever does not obey the word of the king shall die. All these things he wrote to his kingdom, and he appointed inspectors over all the people to enforce the decrees, and commanded the cities of Judea to offer sacrifices to idolatry in each and every city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the Torah, joined them, and they perpetrated evils in the land. They drove Israel into hiding into every place of refuge they had. And on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they numbered the years differently than we do. They didn't do B.C. and A.D. then, of course. They erected an abominable sacrilege, an idol upon the altar in the temple. And in the surrounding cities of Judea, they built idolatrous altars. And at the doors of the houses and in the streets, they sacrificed to idolatry. And the books of the Torah that they found, they tore to pieces and burned in fire. Wherever the book of the covenant, the Torah, was found in a person's possession, or if anyone adhered to the Torah, the law of the king was that he be killed. With violence they enforced this against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, they sacrificed upon the idolatrous altar that was upon the Mizbeach, that's the altar in the temple. And the women who circumcised their sons they killed according to the decree. They hung the infants from their mothers' necks, and along with their family members and those that circumcised them, they were executed. But many in Israel stood firm, just like Daniel prophesied, and strengthened their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. And there was a great, very great wrath upon Israel. Now, if you break that down, you'll notice that Antiochus enacted six basic, what we call the evil decrees. And they're in the passage I just read, 1 Maccabees 1, 41 to 62. He ordered the destruction of the Torah scrolls. Now, of course, people were hiding scrolls. And you know, in Hanukkah, you always see dreidels, the little tops that spin. They've got letters of the alphabet on the sides. This is a tradition that goes back to this time because when the men would study the Torah secretly in homes and in different places, they would always have a lookout at the door, at the window. And when the men studied the Torah, they'd have a top in their hand, a dreidel in their hand. And this was an instrument for gambling, because what you'd do, you'd bet a certain number of gold coins or whatever, you'd spin the dreidel, and then however it came up, certain people lost coins, other people got coins. It was a gambling game. So the men would study the Torah and have one of these in their hand. And then when the lookout said one of the inspectors, one of the soldiers is coming, they'd hide the Torah scrolls away and they'd start spinning the dreidels and they'd have the little coins and act like they're gambling. And then when the inspector went by, they would grab the dreidel, put the coins away, get the Torah scroll back out. Now think about that for a moment. Why would that be deceptive? Why did that deception actually work? It's because in Greek culture, I should say in the culture of the world, for a man to waste his time playing games is normal. But for a man to play things aside and focus his heart and soul on God's word is abnormal. And there's the spirit of Antiochus alive today. In believers, I know it's something I battle. I like toys. Walt and I, whenever we see each other, we like electronics and so on. And they'll say, "Hey, got any new toys lately?" And we'll laugh, and we always do. But isn't it sad to think about it? The Lord rebukes me and says, "Grant, you know, I mean, it have some possessions is okay, but to waste time playing with games when we should be investing the days we have on this earth and knowing God's word and living it out as lights in this world." By the way, on the dreidel, there are four Hebrew letters. There's a nun and a gimel and a hey and a shin. It stands for Nis Gadol Haya Sham, which means a great miracle happened there. Okay? So we remember the great miracle that God did at Hanukkah, which we're going to get to in a moment. But if you go to Israel, it doesn't have the same letters. There it says, Nis Gadol Hayah Po, here. A great miracle happened here. So if you see a dreidel that has a pei on it instead of a shin, you know it came from Israel. So he ordered the destruction of the Torah scrolls. He enforced the eating of swine's flesh and other unclean foods. He made it illegal to circumcise the sons to keep the covenant in that way. He forbade observance of the Sabbath and the Moedim. He made the daily sacrifices stop. And then he desecrated the temple with the abomination of desolation. Now, these last two today don't really have much significance for us because there is no temple. That's why there are no sacrifices. There's no priesthood, no temple. But the prophets make it abundantly clear that when the Messiah returns, the temple's rebuilt, and the Levitical priests once again go back to offering sacrifices. Not that sacrifices take away sin. But we have to understand sacrifices are eaten. It was a way of celebrating God's deliverance. It was a way of expressing total devotion to God. It was a way of offering things, with a thanksgiving offering, peace offerings, and so on. So these two can't be done today. But isn't it amazing how effective the enemy has been at making these top four commonplace among many believers? We live in the last days, and God is restoring his people back to his word. And as people begin to rediscover God's discipleship manual for the redeemed life, the Torah, they come into great freedom and blessing. And as James writes, he says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And there was no New Testament when he wrote that. And then he goes on to say, whoever keeps the words of this liberating Torah will be blessed in all that he does. It's not a salvation issue, but it definitely is a blessing issue. I'll take all the blessing I can get. And I have found the more I yield my life to the commandments of God's word, the more blessed, more freeing life is. The lights just get brighter and brighter. Well, as we continue, Antiochus finally met his match. And one priest named Judah Maccabee, he was a member of the priestly family. It was the family of Hasmonai. And we're not sure if Maccabee was his actual name or if that was a designation that was given to him. Maccabee, according to tradition, means hammerhead, okay? Because he was hard-headed and he was as strong as a hammer. And a hammer is something that is small that can be used to crush and smash something large. And the Israelite army was a very small army, and there were thousands and thousands of these Greek and Syrian soldiers inhabiting Israel and Jerusalem. And God used a small army under Judah Maccabee to destroy a large army. But also, the name Maccabee in Hebrew is spelled Mem, Kaf, Beit, Yud. And they say that this stands for Mi Kamoka Be'elim Adonai, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. That's an excerpt from the Song of the Sea. When Israel crossed the sea, oh, it's too high. There we go. There we go. So, and these little dots are just me pointing at them. Those aren't vowel points. But Mem, Kaf, Beit, Yud, Mi, Kamoka, Be'elim Adonai. Who's like you, Lord, among the gods? And they think that when Judah, with a small force, crushed this large army, that they sang the song again, who's like you, Lord, among the gods? And so they took the acrostic and gave it to Judah as part of his name. So who knows? Well, 1 Maccabees 4, 45 to 46 says that after they conquered this larger army, they cleansed the temple. And they wanted to once again offer sacrifices. So they cleansed it out. They repaired many of the holes in the walls and so on. And when they came to the altar, they couldn't decide what to do. There was an argument. Can we cleanse this altar and reuse it? Or must we take this altar apart and make a new one? Because after all, pigs and other unclean animals have been sacrificed here. Their blood has been shed on these stones. And so it says there in 1 Maccabees 4, 45 to 46, so they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place. I wish it had been specific as where that convenient place was. But they stored the stones in the convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell what to do with them. Then they took unhewn stones, as the Torah directs, and built a new altar like the former one. That should be, there should be an E there, not the former on, the former one. Sorry about that. And then, after they did this, on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, the temple is rededicated. Remember the word Hanukkah means dedication. It's a word you find a number of times in Scripture. This evening, at sundown, today's the 24th, and in the evening begins the 25th. So this evening, we celebrate the 25th of the month, Kislev, and we light the first light of the Hanukkah menorah. It says, early in the morning on the 25th day of the month, Kislev, they rose and offered sacrifice as the Torah directs on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. The question is, why did they celebrate for 8 days? If you read on in Maccabees, I wasn't going to get into this today, but I'll just share it with you anyway. Because Antiochus had been in charge during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an 8-day feast, the Torah says you celebrate for 7 days, and then on the 8th day of the feast, the Shemini Atzeret, on this 8th day of festival. And so the Torah stretches it into 8 days. And since Antiochus had been in power, they couldn't celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So what they did, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days, but they did about 3 months late. And so that first Hanukkah and the Feast of Tabernacles ran concurrently. And then at the end, they decide, you know, every year at this time, on the 25th of Kislev, we're going to celebrate 8 days of dedication to commemorate the great miracle that God did through overthrowing the Syrian Greek army through Judas Maccabee and his followers. And also for another great miracle. There's another ancient writing called Megillat Antiochus. It's considered to be older than the book of Maccabees, and it's only about 75 verses long. And it's written in Aramaic, and they believe that it was used to provide some of the historical background for what then became the book of Maccabees. But in verses 66 to 68, this is what it says. After this, the children of the Hasmoneans came to the temple. They rebuilt the gates that had been destroyed, repaired the breaches, and purified from the corpses and impurity. And they searched for extra pure olive oil to light the menorah, but only found one flask that was sealed with a signet ring of the high priest. And they thus knew it was pure. And in it there was only enough oil to kindle for 1 day. And the God of heaven, who causes his name to rest there, gave a blessing in the oil, and they lit from it for 8 days. So a 1 day supply lasted for 8 days. So all through their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the menorah was lit and stayed lit for 8 days. So that was the other great miracle. And this is why we have a Hanukkah menorah that has 8 candlesticks. On the first day, we light the first candle. On the second day, we light 2 candles. On the third day, you light 3 candles. And by the end of the 8 days, you've lit 36 candles in all. But we want to come back to the question, where were those stones hidden? Where did they put the stones that were part of the original altar? And there are 2 theories. One of them is found in the Talmud. We don't know if this is where they were later placed or whether they couldn't have been originally placed there, because when the Talmud was written, Solomon's temple had been replaced by Herod's temple. And the Talmud tells us in 2 places, but one of them is in Tractate Avodah Zarah, page 16a. It says, the northeastern chamber, within it the Hasmoneans concealed the stones of the altar that the Greeks defiled when they seized control of the temple. Now, whether they were there in Yeshua's time or not, we don't know. But there's another theory that they were actually stored in Solomon's porch. And the quotes and the references I have that support this are all in Hebrew. They're all in the rabbinic Hebrew, which I don't read very well. And as far as I know, none of them have been translated yet to English. I can't wait till they are, so that way I can actually quote the actual references there. But as I read and research, I keep referring to how these stones were placed in Solomon's porch. I thought at one time they were used for paving stones. I found out later that was wrong, but they were just stacked and piled in one place. Now, why Solomon's porch? Well, Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico on the east part of the Temple Mount, is the only part of Herod's temple complex that was original to Solomon's temple. Okay? And some people argue that the stones are one of the walls of the colonnade of the porch. Was original. Part of it was original Solomon's temple. So it dates way back to the time of the Hasmoneans and of the first Hanukkah. The rest of the Temple Mount was constructed under Herod. And that was the temple which Yeshua visited and taught at and is referred to in the Gospels. But there's some support in the New Testament that it was indeed Solomon's porch where these stones were stored. Because now we come to part two, Hanukkah and Yeshua. The only place in the entire Bible where Hanukkah is mentioned is in John 10. And this is what it says. Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. Your translations may say, then it was the feast of dedication. What is the word dedication? What is it in Hebrew? Hanukkah, right? Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter, because it always comes in Kislev. Kislev, by the way, this Hebrew month we're in, is the darkest month of the year. The days get shorter. During Kislev, it's the coldest month, the darkest month, and it's always the month that the winter solstice takes place in, when the days finally get as short as they're going to get, and then they finally start getting a little longer. So it was winter, and Yeshua was walking around inside the temple area in where? Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade. So the Judeans surrounded him and said to him, how much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us publicly. Yeshua answered them, I've already told you. You don't trust me. Notice he didn't just say, I am the Messiah. He says, I've already told you. You don't believe me. What's the use of saying it again? The works I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. But the reason you don't trust is that you are not included among my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And then the next verse, verse 31, goes on to say, and they took up stones to stone him. Now, listen, folks. In the temple, it was kept pristine and clean. There wasn't gravel. There weren't loose rocks laying around to pick up to stone people. If they were on Solomon's porch and they picked up stones to stone him, there's only one source for those stones. The desecrated stones from the altar that had been desecrated by Antiochus back at the first Hanukkah. Now, the reason this is significant is because, remember when we read Maccabees, it said that to store the stones away until a prophet can come and tell them what to do with them? Out of that arose this entire conversation as to how do we know, recognize this prophet? And they said, well, the Messiah, he's definitely a prophet. He's the prophet of prophets. How will we recognize him? And they came up with five proofs. They said, first of all, he'll make a public statement at Solomon's porch. Second, he'll claim that he is the Messiah. Third, he'll provide at least two witnesses to his identity. He'll calm the fears of the people, because after all, during this time of Hanukkah, and these 3 years especially preceding it, Antiochus really bore down on them, crushing their souls. The people need comfort. And then he'll claim unity with the Lord. Well, if you go back to what Yeshua said, you find him doing these exact five things. First of all, he's on Solomon's porch. Second of all, we find him, I'll get there. We find him making a public statement on Solomon's porch. Second, he claims this Messiah, and this is why the people ask, because they were aware of this. How long keep a suspense? You're the one people are talking about being the Messiah. It's Hanukkah. You're standing right here by the stones. Are you the Messiah? This is the prime time to tell us. And he said, I have told you. You don't believe it. And then the third one, he would provide at least two witnesses to his identity. What does he say? He says, the works that I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. In other words, I've got bunches of witnesses. I've raised the dead. I've healed the blind, the lame, the sick. I've turned water into wine. I have lots of witnesses. And then he gives them the fourth proof. He calms their fears. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I recognize them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed, and no one will snatch them from my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from the Father's hands. And then the fifth, he claims unity with the Lord. He says, I and the Father are one. Then what do? They pick up stones to stone him. They had already made up their minds that this is not our Messiah. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. I'm tempted to go into a lot of things that will take up a lot of time, but maybe we'll do that later. I want to bring out some personal applications about why this special day is of such benefit to us as believers. There's the word Hanukkah, as it's spelled in Hebrew. And one rabbi, a modern rabbi, Rabbi Arya Strickoff, he makes this connection that the root of Hanukkah is the word kinuk. Kinuk. Kinuk is a word you see often in Hebrew. It has to do with education, especially education of children. It means preparation or education, but especially of little children. And he says, he believes this is the root of the word Hanukkah. There are different ways you can, that's the wonderful thing about Hebrew, you can divide up the words in different ways, and each time you divide it up, something new comes out. It's like that alabaster box. You break it open, and the fragrance fills the room. You can never get to the bottom of anything in Hebrew. But he says, Hashem, that means the Lord, the name. The Lord educates and prepares us for the awesome light that will be revealed in the times of Messiah, by allowing us to experience sparks of that light each year on Hanukkah. I can't describe to you, but those of you who do Hanukkah in your homes, you know what I'm talking about. There's something about, and I look forward to it this evening, about lighting that first candle. You say the blessings, you light the candle, and just look at it. You know, the rabbis are always making up new laws that are in the Torah. Well, they made up one. I think it's kind of a good one. It's a tradition. It's not a sin if you don't follow it. But it says that while the Hanukkah lights are burning, you don't do any work. And any commandments to tell me not to work, I'm all for. And so, you know, Robin puts down the dish towel or whatever, and we just sit and we will talk and just looking at the lights. And somehow, though you may not be able to put it into words in your mind, there's something that takes place in your heart. And there's this anticipation of tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we light another light. And then the next night, it gets brighter. And it grows. Keeps getting better. It's just the opposite of the world. I see the world just kind of winding down, don't you? The spirit of the age, entropy, is just pulling it right down into the mud. But Hanukkah, this feast of dedication, there's something that calls to something deep within me, and I want the sparks of Messiah, the light of Messiah, to grow my life. And this Rabbi Strickoff, he's not a believer. He's an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't think Yeshua is the Messiah. But you know, God still speaks through these people to whom he has entrusted his oracles and his word. And there's something about following Yeshua that continues to grow and get better and get better and get better. You know, this middle candle is called the Shamash candle. Shamash means servant. And what we do is we light the servant candle, and then it is used to light the other candles. And I like to think that when Yeshua just a couple chapters before John 10, says, I am the light of the world. He said that during the festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, when they celebrated with these great menorahs, these huge menorahs. I remember that first Hanukkah, they celebrated Tabernacles and Hanukkah together. I like to think that when Yeshua said, I'm the light of the world, he said, I'm the Shamash of the world, because it's from him that all of us derive our lights. Interesting thing about that word Shamash, by the way. It's spelled Shin Mem Shin. Let me try to connect this better. And that word could be pronounced two different ways. You pronounce it Shamash, it means servant. And in the tabernacle, there's always a particular person who's the head Shamash. He makes sure people get the prayer books at the beginning and that they're passed back in at the end. He makes sure people in their places and have their assignments. And he just kind of oversees things. But this word, Shamash, can also be pronounced Shemesh. And when it's pronounced Shemesh, it means sun, S-U-N, the source of all light on our world. And you know, I think that's appropriate. Because our Yeshua is the light of the world. He is our spiritual son. But he also came to serve and not be served. Our Shemesh came to Shamash, didn't he? Let's go a bit further. If you take the word Hanukkah, and you can divide up the letters a little differently, and when you do, you get the word Kohen, which means priest, and then the letter Kaf, or Chet, Ophir by itself, has a numerical value of 8. So you get the word Kohen and 8. And the rabbis over the years have said, you know, each day, it was a daily duty to go into the temple and to trim the wicks on the candles, put the oil in the menorah. Trim the wicks in the menorah, put the oil in, and kindle the menorah. That was a priestly duty. And only the priests got to do that. But during Hanukkah, we all become priests in our own homes. And we all get to kindle the menorah. And isn't this something that fulfills God's word? Because in Exodus 19:6, God prophesies to Moses and says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Yeah, we got the Levites who are the priests in the tabernacle, but it says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. All of you will be my priest. And to be a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak of Israel. Then you go to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation 1:6. It talks of Messiah who has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is an opportunity for us to do the work of a priest in our own home. And you know, as fathers, don't we need reminder that we are priests in our home? Sometimes we think we're children, we're always playing with our toys. But as a priest, we realize our job is to bring our families to God and to represent God to our families. Our job is to, as the job of a priest, was to teach the word of God. And we are to be doing that with our children. And Paul tells husbands that we are to cleanse our wives the pure water of the word. I think sometimes we like to come to our wives with the sword of the spirit instead of the wash rag of the word. And we are to be ministers of God's word. We are to be those who are bringing light into our homes. We are those to be who are teaching sacrifice. Teach our children that giving for others and doing for others is much more blessed than receiving and doing for yourself. Teaching our children and displaying a life of sacrifice and the joy that comes with that, because the sacrifice at the temple were always joyful events. They were never sad events. They would come into God's house with their songs and hymns and rejoicing as they bring their sacrifices. So these 8 days of Hanukkah, as we rededicate ourselves to God, it's a great time to remind us as fathers and husbands that we need to be priests in our home. But we can take the word Hanukkah just as it is, and we can divide it this way. Just divide it right here between the first three letters and the last two. And we get Chanu, which can mean they rested. And then Kaf and He equal 20 and 5, 25. They rested on the 25th, because on Kislev, 25th of Kislev, is when they rested. They had destroyed the army, they had restored the temple. On the 25th, they could rest and once again rejoice in the Lord. But those first two letters, chin, also means grace, and chano can mean his grace. And we can experience his grace on the 25th in a very special way. And I think when you light the menorah this evening and tomorrow night and the night after, ask God to show you his grace in a greater way, in a deeper way. Another interesting thing, this connection of Hanukkah and the 25th of Kislev. In Numbers 33, and we studied this back recently back in the fall when we were going through Numbers and through the Torah, and we come to the 33rd chapter. The 33rd chapter, Moses lists the 42 journeyings of the Israelites from the time they left Egypt until the time they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. 42 stops. 42 is a very special number in the scriptures. And it simply goes through, and they left this place and camped here. Then they left there and they camped here. They left there and they camped here. It seems really boring until you really look into it. And you find out those 42 stops that God commanded him to record. Actually, a picture of our own spiritual journey in life. We all start off in Egypt, and God is determined to bring us into the land of promise. And along the way, there are some good times and some bad times. There are successes and there are failures. But in verse 29, it says they set out from Mitkah and camped at Hashmona, which is exactly the same name as the Hasmoneans. It's the same word. And remember, Judah Maccabee was a Hasmonean. He was of the family of the Hasmoneans. And this is the exact same word. And guess which stop it was on the way? It was the 25th stop. You can go through and count them. They start with Egypt. The 25th stop after Egypt was Hashmona. It's a little hint, again, hidden away in the Torah, about the special day of the 25th of Kislev, and about the Hasmoneans. See, God knew them from the beginning. That's what's so wonderful about him. There's no guesswork with him. He knows, and we trust. And if we just do that, everything's happily ever after. Another interesting connection with 25. In Genesis 1:3, we find the word light for the first time, and God said, "Let there be light." Yihi, or. Yihi means let there be. Or is the word for light. Those of you who are Hebrew students, what's the numerical value of Yihi? Yud is 10, Hey is 5, Yud is 10, adds up to what? 25. And or just so happens to be the 25th word of the Bible. In Hebrew. You start in Genesis 1:1, count to the 25th word. The 25th word is light. Why did God set up this connection of 25 with the Festival of Lights? You know, our God, who is so poetic, he's even poetic in the very numerical values of his word, the numerical value and the mathematic balance and beauty of his creation. And 5 in Scripture is always, always, always the number of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And when you take 5 times 5, whenever you see a square or a cube of a number, it means it's multiplied. It's a whole different dimension, a whole different level, a whole new hidden level of that. So as we come to Hanukkah, and we look at the lights, there's some things I'd like you to think about. One of the things I'd like you to think about is this. Did you know that light is actually invisible? I know that sounds shocking. You say, well, I can look, I see the light. Not really. Light is invisible. It has been proven. Now follow me on this. If you put me in a completely dark room in a vacuum, I'll die, of course, no air, but if somehow I could live in a room where there's no air, and you had a flashlight here, you shined a beam of light right past my nose, and I looked, I could not see that beam of light going by. I could see what it's hitting, and I could look in here and see the source, But going by my nose, I couldn't see it at all. It's invisible. We can prove this right here. If you could see light, and this room is filled with light, there'd be so much light between me and you, I wouldn't be able to see you. You wouldn't be able to see me. It'd be like looking in a flashlight. When you look in the flashlight, you have so much light coming in your eyes, you can't see anything. If we could see light, then the light between you and me would block us from seeing one another. Light, you're just going to have to accept it. It's scientifically true. Light is invisible. You can only see what happens when light interacts with something physical. Another thing, you know, is the word says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Do you see it? You know, if we could see it, we wouldn't get anything done. We have to take it by faith that the whole earth is filled with his glory. We're drowning in his glory. We just can't see it. Just like there's light all around us, all I can see is how it interacts with physical things it strikes. You think of our Messiah, who is the light of the world. Can you see him? I don't. He says, it's imperative for you that I go away. I'll be a distraction if I stay here. And if I go, I'll send my comforter. He's going to live right inside of you. And he'll speak to you all the things I have to say. He'll illuminate the scriptures to you. You listen to him. So I can't see him with my eyes, but I can see his light when it strikes the things in the world. So when I see something in the world, I don't just see it like a non-believer. I see through the eyes of the light of God's word. At least that's what I try to do, and that's what we should be doing. When you see a neighbor, well, that old heifer can't stand her, all she does is gossip about everybody in the neighborhood. Okay, that's how the world sees her. Now, what does God say about her? Love your neighbor as yourself. How would Yeshua treat her? So now I begin to see her as the light of God's word touches her. And now I react to her as one who's not blind, but as one who sees. The objects in your home, are they distractions from serving God, or are they things that enhance your service to him? Are you seeing things in the light of the light of the world? Because we only see light to the degree it interacts with something physical. And so the light of God's word is meant to illuminate everything about us, within us, about you and within you, so that we can truly see things as they are, not just as they appear in the physical. Robin has been reading a book by Rabbi Rami Shapiro. It's a book called Chesed. Chesed means loving kindness, and sometimes it's translated grace. Now, he's not messianic, as far as I know, but he sure has a handle on what God's grace is and what his loving kindness is. Listen to this quote. Now, this is from an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, right? He says, everything is from God, and grace is this everything. Sometimes it manifests in ways you might call good or pleasant, and sometimes it manifests in ways you might call bad or unpleasant. But do not think God or God's grace is in any way limited to these or any categories. Think in terms of the sun and sunlight. There are times when sunlight heals and times when sunlight kills. Times when sunlight illumines and times when sunlight blinds. Times when sunlight warms and times when sunlight burns. The sun doesn't decide when to shine one way and when to shine another. It doesn't decide who will warm and who will burn. It just shines. What we do with the sunlight we receive is up to us. Receiving it is not. When we say God's grace is all-inclusive, we mean to summarize and emphasize the points just made. Chesed includes everyone and everything. There is no one who is left out of God's grace, and no thing that does not come from God's grace. Grace is what is, and what is all that is, and over time, all that can be. See, our problem is God gives grace, and he infuses a particular thing with pleasure. And then how we embrace that pleasure is up to us. Now, we're told how we should, so that the light will warm us, the light will heal us, the light will illumine for us. But if we embrace things in the wrong way, contrary to God's instruction, the light can blind us, the light can burn us, you see? The light can bring damage. The light's being light. And God has placed things around us that are wonderful and good. He's also placed things around us that we are not to engage. They have a different purpose, but their purpose is not for our pleasure. And if we engage them, we can get burned. But everything God does is good. Again, sometimes we can experience as painful, but just because something is painful, and I always remind you of this, because I have to remind myself, so you'll hear me say this a lot, just because something is painful does not mean it's bad. In the animal world, if something's pleasant, it's good. If it's painful, it's bad. But according to God's word, everything he brings into our life is good and only good. But it could be painful or it could be pleasant. But what does Job say? He talks to his wife, and Job says to her, "Shall we not accept the good as well as the bad from God? The pleasant as well as the unpleasant?" You follow what I'm saying? And even those things in life that you can look at and say, that's a bad thing. Well, you know your encounter with that, and if God brings that thing that by every definition is bad, even that encounter somehow is to bring about good. And the worst thing, if it could be called bad, the baddest thing that ever happened was the word to become flesh, dwell among us, and then we execute him. And yet that's the greatest thing that ever happened, because it brought salvation to the world. Now, you go figure out a God like that. You can understand that. That's just mind-blowing to me. What an incredible God we have, this God of light. One last thing. I talked about how Hanukkah is a hidden holiday. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's referred to only in John chapter 10. But it's not, we're not given instruction about it. We're not told what it's about in the Bible. But there's this interesting thing. When you read through the Torah, you read through Leviticus 23, chapter 23 Leviticus is the chapter you go to. If you want to understand God's Moedim, his appointed times, it describes Passover, when it is, how you do it. It describes the week of unleavened bread. It describes the day of first fruits. It describes Pentecost, you know, Shavuot, the day of the wheat harvest, when they would celebrate the giving of the Torah. It describes then the feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. It describes Yom Kippur. It describes the last feast, which is Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. And the chapter ends. Now, what comes after Sukkot? Hanukkah. But chapter 23 ends with Sukkot. Then you go to chapter 24. Listen to the first two verses of Leviticus 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure olive oil beaten from olives for the menorah, that a light may be kept burning continually." See the hint? Okay? Because the feast days have nothing to do with making olive oil. But in the spiritual realm, it had everything to do with it, because God knew of a day coming, a day of great dedication, a day that would be for his people, those who know Messiah and believe in him. And he knew that a day was coming when that Messiah would walk near those desecrated stones and proclaim himself as Messiah to Israel, as the light of the world. He saw it all at the beginning, and the hints are there. You know what? We as believers in Messiah, we have more business doing this for 8 days a year than anybody, I don't care if you're Jewish or not, anybody who doesn't know him. Because everything about Hanukkah is for us. Everything about Hanukkah is about Yeshua. And it's a wonderful time of year. I encourage you to embrace it. And it's so simple. All you got to do is buy some candles And it doesn't have to be a fancy menorah like this. A menorah can be a 2x4 you drill 8 holes in. I'm serious. And you know what, our banquet each year, people bring in their menorahs. We've got little ones, you got big ones. You got beautiful silver-plated ones like this, and then you got one like Adam Haynes. He made out of galvanized iron pipe, but you know, which the rest of the year can be used as a piece of workout equipment. And it's this huge, it's this huge thing just made out of, like a plumber made it. And you've got tall ones and skinny ones and ceramic ones and wooden ones, and you've got all different shape and everything else. And in the light, you look at the menorahs. But when the lights go out and the candles are lit, you know what? You don't notice the menorahs at all anymore. All you notice is the light. And we live in a dark world today. And we need to quit looking at one another's menorahs and saying, well, yours isn't as big as mine. Yours isn't as shiny as mine. Mine's more expensive than yours. That's a cheap one you've got. It's a next to nothing menorah. You need a better menorah. Your menorah is messed up. It's chipped. It's cracked. In a dark world, all that matters is given light. That's all that matters. So quit judging one another's menorahs. Not that I know that you are, but don't do that. You know, when that menorah is lit in the dark, all you notice is the light. And that's what matters. And so I encourage you to embrace this holiday, which again is mentioned only in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in context of Messiah proclaiming who he is. So it's very much for us. And it's a wonderful time. It's a very spiritual thing. So I invite you to do that. You know, you've been so quiet and good, I didn't see any hands up. I'm used to questions. I don't know, do myself, you're not asking questions. Jim, we'll start with you. By the way, I meant to bring an email in that I received. One of our listeners in England wrote a real nice email, and just it was lovely. And then at the end, he said, he says, be sure to give my greetings to everyone at Beth Tikkun, and especially to Jim, and to Adam, and to Ben. And he named some of the people who are asking questions most often. He knows you by name. And so so I meant to bring the email in so I could read the end of it to you, but I want to pass on his greeting. So Jim, go right ahead. Well, the Hasmoneans were a family, and yes, there were others. They were the leaders, all right? They kind of led it, and there were others who followed them, but they were definitely in the minority. Yeah. So if that answers your question. And, you know, this rededication of the temple, the Jews have always seen this holy day, this holiday as being a picture of how we are temples of the Holy Spirit, all right? Paul didn't come up with that idea. That is good, sound, standard Jewish theology, that we are tabernacles of God's Spirit. And we need to cleanse, and we need to rededicate ourselves. And I think this is a great time of year to do it. This month, it's the darkest month, when the light is the rarest. The days are so short to remind us that we live in a dark world. And what this world needs is light. And Messiah, who said, I am the light of the world, he looked at his followers and says, you are lights of the world. Right? So let's be that light. But let's take the light of our shamish, and let's light up the place, right? Okay. Yeah, another hand. Yes, Dale, up in the sound booth.
Doesn't the shamish have a shin and a mem in it?
Yes.
Fire and water?
Yes. Shin is the letter of fire, and mem is the letter of water. Yes. The word mem, maim, means water. And maybe you remember when Eli was the high priest, and during his life, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and they put it in their temple of Dagon, and Dagon kept falling over and breaking things, and so finally, and people got sick, we don't even talk about that, and they said, we got to get this out of here, so they made a new cart, took two milk cows attached to the cart, put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and let them go, and the cows just took off, right? And then where did they come? They came to the field of Beth Shemesh, which means house of the sun. Okay? Beth Shemesh. And what did they do? They took the ark, they put it on a rock, They took the cart, they cut it up. They made an altar and they sacrificed the cows in the ark, on the fire of the cart. And everything about that picture is a picture of Messiah bringing the presence of God into the field, the house of the Son. He bears his own cross like the cows bore the cart. And the cows are then sacrificed on the cart. But the presence of God remains. And you find it on the rock. The rock of Messiah and the rock of his word. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And those are just a few of the highlights. You can go back and look at the details and you'll see how this is a wonderful picture of our Messiah. Anyways, it's time for you to ask questions. I'm answering questions nobody's asked yet. So any other questions? We have just another minute. We'll take one more. No? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. And after we close in prayer, parents will be dismissed to pick up your children. And then Ben will come up to lead us in the bracket. And remember, we invite all of you to come down to Oneg to celebrate Haley's bat mitzvah with us. Have a piece of cake and some soup or whatever and to fellowship with us. Our Father and our King, how we praise you and thank you for the wonder and the light of your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it is the same light as the light of Yeshua. It's the same light that we're to be. And as our high priest prayed that, Father, you'd make us all one, I pray, Lord, you would make us all one, and that your light would shine through us. So as we enter this special and this holy time of Hanukkah, may we be found to cleanse our temples, to remove and cleanse away the things we've allowed to gather there. And once that temple was cleansed, there was no need to play with toys anymore to deceive the deceivers. May we put our toys away. May we dedicate ourselves again to the work you give us to be, the work of simply being light. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. And by your Spirit and your word, this will be accomplished. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.